Well, thank you for those words of introduction, I think. it is a pleasure to be with you this evening, and I should just clarify one thing that Mr. Mason said. It's not that I have a lot to say, it's just because I'm Irish. And there's a thing we often say, a question that we often ask back home, what it means when you see an Irish preacher taking off his watch and putting it on the podium, and the answer is absolutely nothing at all. But I do want to be respectful of time. I'm thankful for the invitation to come and deliver four lectures this summer on the Reformation, and I do hope that we may have some time at the end for questions and perhaps even some favorite psalms. We'll see how time goes. You should all have received a little handout. They're on the seat at the back on the way in, just to give you a little sense of where we're going this evening. I do usually have a PowerPoint of some kind. I'm not doing that this time. Hopefully you'll be okay without the show and tell part of the presentation. But I'm talking about the subject of the Reformation. The title for the series is Reformation Then and Now. It's a really important topic. If we're going to talk about church history, we're Reformed Presbyterians. The Reformation obviously looms large in our history. It's something that I trust all of us have some knowledge of already. But it is, of course, a vast topic. There is just way too much to possibly cover in 4 weeks. And obviously, with those limitations, if you came here and you're going to come the next several weeks as well, expecting a full narrative account of this dramatic event in church history, you're going to be disappointed. But what I hope I can do is to whet your appetite to go a little bit deeper, to get a little more involved in studying this fantastic period of history yourselves. And you'll see on the outline here the way I want to structure this study. I'm hoping you'll join me for the next 4 or 5 weeks on a tour of Europe. We're going to go on a field trip, if you will, in these coming weeks. And we're going to consider four vital topics that I'm calling reforming imperatives. Reforming imperatives. And we're going to see how each of these reforming imperatives are illustrated by a collection of key events, people, and writings from four national reformations from the 16th century. And you'll see I have them listed there along with the dates, so you can mark your diaries. We're going to consider a call to recover the biblical gospel this evening. That's the first reforming imperative, and we're going to illustrate that by looking at the German Reformation. Then next Sunday evening, God willing, we'll look at a call to biblical literacy, illustrated by the English and Scottish Reformations. Third will be a call to biblical worship, illustrated by the Swiss Reformation. And then, God willing, we'll finish with a call to courage in persecution. And we'll consider that imperative looking through the lens of the French Reformation. Now, of course, these four reforming imperatives were not exclusive to the experience of the Reformation in those four countries. So, for example, the German Reformation had its own battle for biblical literacy, just like the British churches did. And the Swiss reformers were called to show just as much courage in persecution as the French churches. But by focusing on just one topic per nation, we can illustrate how these crucial changes were addressed by the reformers in each of these particular places. And although a certain amount of prior knowledge of the Reformation is going to be assumed in these lectures, hopefully, again, this selection will whet your appetite to maybe study a little further these stories for yourself. So that's structuring our study. Next, applying our study. Church history shouldn't just be there to fill our heads with knowledge so we can tell, you know, scary bedtime stories to our kids or something like that, or if you're a preacher, to illustrate your sermons or something like that. No, we need to find ways to apply this history to our own lives, our own times. And these four topics have not been chosen at random. These four reforming imperatives are issues that are always at the heart of any work of God to reform his church throughout history. And I'm calling them reforming imperatives because all reformers in church history have the same spirit-driven imperative to call the church in their generation back to the biblical gospel and to recover biblical literacy among their people and to recover biblical worship in their churches. And because the work of Christ building his church is always accompanied by the opposition of the devil, to also stand firm in face of the persecution that Reformation inevitably brings. And this, of course, is where we come in. I trust that we can all see the need for Reformation in our own day. And I trust that we can see that in our own nation and all the nations of the world indeed. My prayer from this series is that the Lord will stir our hearts to consider these same four reforming imperatives so that we may hear and implement a call to Reformation. Before we begin our tour, however, I want to make a few qualifications before we begin. A few things just to keep at the back of our minds as we begin our tour. We need to say that it's problematic for us to try to jump back and forth from 21st century United States to 16th century Europe. These are chiefly what we call historiographical concerns. That just means concerns about how we should properly interpret the history that we are looking at. How do we interpret the past from the perspective of the present? So, for example, we can commit what is sometimes called the anachronism fallacy. And that simply means to assume a one-to-one correlation between the world of the reformers and our own world. But on many levels, it would be hard to imagine a political and church context more different from the United States of America today. Or, on the other hand, we can ignore the progress of historical theology. It's tempting for us, I think, to kind of jump into our theological time machines and beam back 400 or 500 years to the European Reformation. Go back, let's say, to Luther's indulgence controversy or Calvin's battle for purity of worship in Geneva and forget that there are 500 years of theological development and confessional formulation standing between their age and ours. There have been, of course, many earth-shattering intellectual developments since the Reformation. And although our culture, the culture today, still owes a great deal to the Reformation, it no longer shares the same basic theological or intellectual worldview of late medievals like the Reformers. Rather, we are more recent heirs to the worldview of the Enlightenment. And that's why I think for many in our progressive culture, what we're attempting to do this evening and in coming Sunday evenings is laughable at best and dangerous at worst. Don't you want to be on the right side of history? You'll hear people often say. Why would you want to draw anything from the lives of those repressive, rigid, bigoted, unenlightened reformers? So what's the rationale for our study? There may be 500 years of change since that time and culture, but that shouldn't stop our generation learning important lessons for the present day. And that's because there are at least four unchangeable things in all eras of church history that correspond to our four sessions. For one thing, God's gospel doesn't change. Secondly, God's word doesn't change. Third, the God we worship doesn't change. And fourth, the enmity of the devil against the church does not change. So whatever the differences may be between the Reformers' world and ours, these four themes remain fixed because Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or to put it another way, the call to recover the biblical gospel reaffirms Christ's unchangeably priestly office. The call to biblical literacy that we'll think about next week reaffirms Christ's unchangeable prophetic office. The call to biblical worship reaffirms Christ's unchangeable kingly office. And the call to courage in persecution reaffirms the unchangeable enmity of Satan to Christ and his church. So friends, while our world is always changing, the four reforming imperatives we're going to be looking at together will remain the same until Christ returns. In some respects, the approach of the Protestant reformers were congruent with their own times, but their example for us this evening remains firm. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And in that same spirit, today's churches should follow Luther and Melanchthon, Tyndale and Knox, Calvin and Beza, insofar as they followed the unchangeable word. So with all that by way of an introduction to this series, with the remainder of our time this evening, I want us to think about the first of these reforming imperatives, and that is recovering the biblical gospel. Recovering the biblical gospel. Now, the gospel is surely where we must begin any such study. And Germany is where we want to begin our tour. Why did the German church need Reformation at the beginning of the 16th century? You'll see from the outline we're going to consider four things. We're going to think about the church in Germany. We're going to think about the reformer of Germany, the gospel for Germany, and the Reformation of Germany as well, as we summarize this. And then we'll apply the whole to the church today. First of all, the church in Germany. It's a fairly traditional telling of the story of the Reformation in Protestant histories, at least. To characterize the Reformation using the famous slogan, "Post tenebras lux," after the darkness, light. And so the story goes, the medieval church was really corrupt. The people who were there, people were over the scandalous illiterate priests in the church. Along came Martin Luther, and everything was put right. And there you go, we can all go home. That was the German Reformation in a nutshell. But of course, things were a little bit more complicated than that. If you were to pick up any modern scholarly history of the European Reformation, you'll find that that received narrative is no longer deemed acceptable, at least to the academy. We're told by the revisionists that the German church on the eve of the Reformation was actually very successful in what it was trying to do. And there's a whole raft of recent studies, particularly local studies, of the Reformation that have demonstrated that the German people were very engaged in the life of the church, and they were very devoted to its worship. That the completion of majestic Gothic cathedrals and great numbers entering the ministry don't support that narrative of a church that was in decline. And therefore, we are told, it was not a decaying ecclesiastical corpse, but rather the church in Germany at the eve of the Reformation was a place of healthy, vibrant religious activity. Well, of course, there are some great assumptions underlying this new approach to the Reformation. Your definition of what constitutes a church's health will determine what its success looks like. So if you measure the relative health of a nation's churches by the numbers they attract, or the size of the church buildings that they are constructing, or the number of the staff that they hire, or the apparent religious devotion of its members, rather than by the message that those churches preach, then of course your priorities are all wrong. The true measure of the health of a nation's churches begins and ends with their fidelity to the biblical gospel. So if we could go this evening on a field trip to Wittenberg, to Germany in 1517, we would look around in wonder and say what Paul once said as a visitor to Athens, "Men of Wittenberg, I see in all things that you are very religious." That's what we would say. The cultural Christianity was everywhere. But that doesn't mean that everything was well. Not at all. And were we to be given a tour of the new University of Wittenberg on our visit, we'd meet a professor in one of the theology classrooms wearing the black cowl of an Augustinian monk, teaching his students that, contrary to our modern revisionist historians, all was not well. Not at all. You see, the church in Germany needed reformation. And this man, of course, this theology professor, is that great colossus that dominates the story of the German Reformation, the reformer of Germany, Dr. Martin Luther. And Luther dominates the story for very good reason. The fundamental message of the German Reformation was the message that transformed Luther's life. It was the biblical gospel. And in a very real sense, friends, Luther's conversion story is really a microcosm. It's a representative of the transformation that was experienced by thousands of Europeans in the 16th century, and that provides a helpful paradigm to explore the recovery of the gospel in Germany. Now, if late medieval Germany was a place of vibrant, devoted religious activity, then that was really Martin Luther's life. His story is probably well known to you here. A near-death experience in 1505 in a storm led him to take holy orders in the Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, and there he could find no relief from the crushing sense of his sin. None of the church's sacraments could help him. None of the good works of his office, even a grueling pilgrimage to Rome, could alleviate his burden of guilt. None of it could supply the perfect righteousness he knew he needed to be right with a perfectly righteous God. And so he wrote, quote, "I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, but hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." And so his mentor, Johann von Staupitz, directed him to the writings of Augustine and the medieval mystics to try to find some relief for his conscience. The former taught Luther further about his sin and grace. And the latter, for all of their problems, taught him that religion wasn't simply a matter of external ritual. It was a matter of having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it was really his encounter with the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians that finally brought Luther relief. He was captivated by Romans 1:17, that in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Luther wrote this, Night and day, I pondered these words until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, He justifies by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be born again and to have gone through the gates of paradise, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word, the righteousness of God. This discovery by Martin Luther really brought Luther something that the church's present state of theology could not grant him, and that was assurance of peace with God. And this became Luther's reforming imperative for the rest of his life, the recovery of the biblical gospel for Germany. So we thought about the church in Germany and the reformer of Germany, and so we come thirdly to think about the gospel for Germany. The gospel for Germany. The content of the biblical gospel is best summarized in the solas of the Reformation. And we're going to look at just four of the five this evening. I'm going to save one of them for next week. Of course, there is sola fide, justification by faith alone. This is what we call the material principle of the Reformation. That is to say, its central teaching. Justification is God's definitive, once for all declaration that a sinner is reckoned to be righteous in his sight. And this is made possible not by trying and failing to be righteous by yourself. No, rather it is by trusting in the finished priestly work of Christ. What Luther had rediscovered was that great exchange, that Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed to him, or credited to him, to his bankrupt account by faith, and that his crushing burden of personal sin and guilt was imputed to Christ's account on the cross. As Luther wrote, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine, yet set upon me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." There's the gospel. There's the gospel. And this glorious truth of justification by the imputed alien righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone is at the heart of the Reformation divide with Rome, who soon declared this very biblical gospel to be anathema, to be a damnable heresy at the Council of Trent. The Bible says that the just by faith are simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. But Rome said and still says that God does not consider a man to be righteous until he actually is righteous by his own faith plus works, that our objective justification depends on our subjective sanctification. And in contrast, the Bible teaches us sola gratia. By grace alone we are saved, through faith, and this not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast, Ephesians 2:8. Not by the church's sacraments, not by indulgences, not by cultural Christianity, and so forth. This sola is summed up very well by Luther's final words on his deathbed when he died February 18, 1546. He said, "Wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars. This is true." Beggars. That's what we are. And it is true. Because our salvation is not accomplished by even our own faith response to this gospel, but rather by the finished priestly work of Jesus Christ alone. And that, of course, is the third sola, solo Christo, through Christ alone. Justifying faith fixes on a person, Jesus Christ, and his finished work of active and passive obedience. Solo Christo means Christ is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and the only mediator. The medieval church that Luther was born into may have paid lip service to Jesus Christ, but in reality, he was not the only Savior, sacrifice, and mediator. Because his priestly work had long ago been taken out of his hands and given to others. His once-for-all priestly sacrifice on the cross had to be replicated by endless masses offered by an army of human priests. His ongoing priestly work of intercession had to be supplemented by an army of additional mediators, dead saints, the Virgin Mary, and yes, more priests. And all these were swept away by Luther's reforming imperative to recover the biblical gospel. And then, of course, there is Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Not only does God receive all the glory because he alone is the author of salvation, but we now live for the glory of God alone in all of our callings. A life of sanctification that follows our justification. So to summarize, Luther was an Augustinian in the theological and institutional senses of the word. He was reenacting Augustine's old battles with the semi-Pelagians to show that God's grace was sovereign in salvation. And he showed how far the medieval church had strayed from its Augustinian roots. He showed that far from systematically breaking away from the true church, the Protestant churches were in fact the authentic continuation of the Western Catholic Augustinian tradition. The recovery of the biblical gospel at the Reformation actually marks the apostasy of Rome, not the emergence of a new group of Protestant apostates. I realize that for many people then and today as well, that may seem an arrogant thing to say. In fact, Luther himself was often haunted by the question, is Luther alone wise? And he would often say this. You read his table talk and he's talking to his friends. Is Luther alone wise? How could he claim that everybody else in his culture has it wrong and that he and his churches have it right? Listen to what he says. No one will believe how great an ordeal it is and how great a shock when a person first realizes that he must believe and teach contrary to the fathers, especially when he sees that so many excellent, intelligent, and learned men, yes, the best of them, taught thus, and that the majority of the world shared their views. I too have often experienced this shock, but in spite of this, that one man, my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, must have greater weight than all the holiest people on earth put together. I do not intend to condemn Benedict and the others, but I do propose to take their books and carry them to Christ and to his word as a criterion for comparison, to submit St. Francis' rule to Christ's gospel for a judgment. Isn't that good? That's what we have to do. We We have to take the traditions of men, lay them before Christ. And it does not matter if we find ourselves in a cultural minority. We follow Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Luther's gospel was not his own gospel. It was the biblical gospel. The formal principle of the Reformation is that sola that I'm going to look at next week, sola scriptura, that Scripture alone was the authoritative voice of God to man. And so Luther plus the Bible is a majority. Luther plus the Bible is a majority. And that's why perhaps Luther's greatest achievement was to translate the Word of God from the Hebrew and Greek into the German. Although, as readers of the English Bible, at least most of us here, I've chosen to discuss that reforming imperative next week in the context of the British Reformations. Well, what about the rest of the story? We don't have time, obviously, this evening to tell the rest of the German Reformation story, but suffice to say, Luther didn't keep this biblical gospel to himself. Absolutely not. It became his reforming imperative to make it known. And in spite of the political upheavals of his day, the wars and revolts and the social chaos, he thundered this biblical gospel all across Germany. He did it by his public confrontations with Johann Tetzel. You remember over the indulgences and the 95 Theses. He did it with his published treatises on the bondage of the will and the Babylonian captivity of the church, and his sermons and his commentaries on Romans and Galatians. He defended this gospel against theological giants of his day, Johann Eck and Erasmus, and even the emperor himself at the Diet of Worms. And he taught it to little children in his small catechism as well. And when he was gone, his milder colleague Philip Melanchthon, the Praeceptor Germaniae, the teacher of Germany, codified this gospel and exported it by his systematic theologies. But what about us this evening? We thought about the first reforming imperative, a call to recover the biblical gospel. And by way of application, I want us to consider then, in the last place this evening, our reforming imperative, and why we too must recover the biblical gospel. I've mentioned that Luther's Germany had a culture that was very much, it had a very much a fervent cultural Christianity. And he had been as respectable a practitioner of this cultural Christianity as anyone in his day. He had certainly practiced the church's programs, and like everyone else, he was just going through the motions. But none of these things had brought to him the righteousness of God that he needed to be justified in God's sight. He saw that the church had eclipsed the gospel by eclipsing Christ's priestly work. He had learned that he was not saved by a merely cultural Christianity, but by a recovery of the biblical gospel. And there are aspects, this evening I have to say this, there are aspects of America's religious landscape that are very similar to the church of Luther's day, and show why we too need desperately this first reforming imperative. And I want to make these three points of application. Number one is this: Reformation from America's cultural captivity of the church. Reformation from America's cultural captivity of the church. Ironically, America's evangelical churches often appear to have more in common with our pre-Reformation precursors than the reformers that we claim to follow. Now, why do I say that? Well, for one thing, we can boast a sham cultural Christianity to rival even Luther's Germany. And although I realize debates still rage over whether or not America was founded as a Christian nation, there can surely be no doubt that for much of our nation's history, statistically at least, Protestant Christianity held sway as the majority faith of the public square. And that's a good thing. I hope we're thankful for that. There was certainly a general familiarity, I think, with core Christian doctrines and a general acceptance of basic principles of Christian morality. Now, of course, times have changed. And the rapid secularization of the last century has radically altered the religious landscape into one that celebrates the dominant values of religious pluralism and diversity, and with it a consequent demand for equality that demotes the gospel to one tolerated religion among many, and one that is increasingly begrudgingly tolerated. That said, I think it's fair to say that there are still many places in this nation that still enjoy at least a respectable cultural Christianity. In our state, probably it's been more in the rural parts of the state, but certainly statistics in many parts of the state suggest that church attendance is still pretty good. There are still those areas. But the question we have to ask is, do those statistics mean that everything is well? You see, we can be like those revisionist historians I mentioned earlier. They also look at the statistics of the church in Luther's day, and they are pleasantly surprised. They see a comparatively healthy, vibrant, church-going culture that made other parts of the same continent look rather pagan in comparison. But remember your definition of what constitutes a church's health will determine what its success looks like. If we want to measure the relative health of a state's churches by the numbers they attract, or the size of their church campuses and staff, or the apparent religious devotion of its members, rather than by the message they preach, then our priorities are wrong. The true measure of the health of a state's churches begins with their fidelity to the biblical gospel. And I would submit to you this evening that all is not well with the evangelical and Protestant churches in this nation. We need to learn, as Luther learned, that a mere cultural Christianity will not see sinners saved and a nation turned from its moral suicide. Over generations, nations can become comfortable with what we might call a domesticated Christ that is not the Christ of the Bible. A Christ that is consistent with the American dream, but increasingly incompatible with the suffering Savior that we meet in the pages of Scripture. And like the pre-Reformation church in Germany, the church today is embroiled in political entanglements, obsessed with marketing its wares to the world and managing its image, and it prefers entertaining rather than feeding Christ's sheep. So we need reformation from America's cultural captivity of the church. And for another thing, we need reformation from America's multi-mediator Christianity. America's multi-mediator Christianity. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But friends, like the church in Luther's day, Christ's unique priestly office has been supplemented by a similar tendency to multiply mediators with God. We too, we might say, have our own cult of the saints. Think of our evangelical celebrities. The cult of saints was driven, you remember, by shrewd marketing. Images and feasts and passion plays and pilgrimages and relics. But today's cult of celebrities is also market-driven through images and podcasts and TV deals and New York Times bestsellers, and on it goes. The slogan of Jesus' forerunner John the Baptist was, he must increase and I must decrease. Today's mega preachers have often reversed the order, haven't they? And they go around like Tetzel with their cable channels flogging their religious merch. It's no wonder in such a culture if the uniqueness of God's sole mediator is being lost. I read recently that 63% of Americans believe that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Now, maybe that doesn't surprise you. The general population, 63% of Americans. What's more shocking is that only 46% of evangelicals disagreed. That's really troubling. Really troubling. Not only are American evangelicals confused over the unique work of Christ, they have a problem with the unique person of Christ. 65% of evangelicals agree with the statement that, quote, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. That's shocking. That's nearly two-thirds of evangelicals in America. No problem with that statement. I mean, never mind Pelagianism. We have an Arianism problem. I remember my first year teaching Bible in a Christian high school in Indianapolis, non-denominational high school. I loved every day of it. It was a great school. We won Christianity Today magazine's best Christian workplace in America. It wasn't because I was there, but I was happy to catch some of that glory. And the students, by and large, came from large evangelical megachurches in the city. And I remember the first year I was there, I was given the book of Galatians to teach through. And I assigned a one-page paper at the start of this class. And the title of the paper was, What is the Gospel? Go ahead and write something and bring it back, okay? When I came to grade them, I found that 50% of them didn't mention Jesus. 50%. 75% of them didn't mention the cross. I was shocked. I was shocked. So I taught Galatians, and then I set the same assignment, and it was better the second time round. But friends, something is wrong. Something is wrong. And we need this reforming imperative. We need to recover the biblical gospel. So reformation we need from America's cultural captivity of the church, from America's multi-mediator Christianity, and then finally reformation from America's semi-Pelagian theology. I think at root, America's church has a theological problem. She has drifted from the clear confessional categories of the Protestant reformers to adopt an essentially semi-Pelagian gospel, or to use its more recent name, an Arminian gospel. God's sovereign grace in the gospel is generally denied. Only 38% of evangelicals believe God chose whom he would save before creation. Only 53% of evangelicals agree that, quote, the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith in Jesus Christ. Only 53% agree with that. In other words, most evangelicals believe that basically God and man cooperate together to get man righteous. And that's exactly the problem that Martin Luther faced. It's exactly the same problem. Salvation had ceased to be monergistic. That is to say, it was no longer the work of God alone. It had become synergistic. And the good news has been eclipsed because the church's theological spin doctors have been so busy cleaning up the bad news. Again, if I can return to the same survey, 65% of evangelicals believe that most people are good by nature. We are theological light years away from Luther's tumult of soul. And we will never believe the good news until we've been brought to appreciate just how bad the bad news is. We need a law work before we can expect a gospel work. And the bottom line is that many popular church leaders are teaching their people how to establish their own righteousness. Justification has ceased to be forensic. It has instead become therapeutic. The church will help boost your self-esteem. The church will help you become a better you by counseling programs or Christian yoga or prepackaged study programs or magic prayer formula that you can just rattle off. The medieval church had sacramental formulae of its own to generate one's own righteousness. But at least its practitioners were told they were sinful. And in contrast, today's priesthood heals the wounds of God's people gently, telling them they're basically good and they just need to cooperate with the sacramental grace of church attendance, donations to the church, a conservative voting record, and you fill in the blanks. How the church needs to recover the biblical gospel. We need to be able to say with Paul and with Luther, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness of God that comes by faith. So we close this first session this evening with a bit of an irony. But there's every reason for us to believe this evening that much teaching within evangelical churches in America actually bears a striking resemblance to that of the medieval Roman Catholic Church in Germany, which Luther called to Reformation. We have lost the uniqueness of Christ's priestly office. Christ alone saves. Grace alone applies it. Faith alone receives it. God alone receives the glory from our new lives of thankful obedience. We may well ask, like Luther, are we alone wise? The German reformer and his friends stood seemingly alone against the monolithic cultural Christianity of their age. But these solas, these alones, transformed a lonely minority in the German church, and they transformed Europe. And if the Holy Spirit would again capture the heart of our generation by this same gospel, then they will do the same for our churches. So may the Lord be gracious to us, to stir up within us this reforming imperative to recover the biblical gospel for our generation. And in the next session, God willing, we'll think about how we're going to do that.